We are going to cover a ton of scripture this morning. We are going to pray, and we are going to get right into it because we have a lot of scripture to cover. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you for how you have redeemed us. You have given us your spirit. You have given us forgiveness and grace and mercy. And you've given us the Great Commission, Lord. We thank you for those who are going to be venturing out to expand your work and close to the campus in the downtown area. Father, we pray for your name to be made famous. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning and look at Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 9, Father, we pray that you would speak specifically to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that you would guide us, and that your word would come alive. And Father, be a God that does not leave us the way that we are, but you would transform us by your grace, by your mercy, and by your love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I mentioned we're going to cover a lot of scriptures. No, that is not Genesis chapter 8, verse 9. That's Genesis 8 and 9. Now, some of you are panicking because you know the pace at which I cover scripture, and you're thinking, I have a reservation at the IRP at 6 p.m., and there's no way we're going to get there. We're going to outline or generally fly over most of chapter 8, and then we're going to land in chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. I'm not going to read it verse by verse, just kind of give you an overview. Last week, Pastor Dave covered the fact that Noah and his family entered the ark, and God closed and shut up the ark and delivered them by entering the ark. And that was the means by which he saved those eight people from the catastrophic flood. Now, chapter 8 chronicles what happens after the rains quit. What happens after the carnage was over? When the waters began to subside, God caused a strong wind to blow across the earth. The waters receded, began to evaporate, began to go back into whatever cavernous places they came before. And the waters began to recede. Dry land began to appear. Eventually, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Not sure where that is. There is a modern-day Mount Ararat right now, but we're not sure where the ancient one was. And the ark comes to rest. You know the story. Well, some of you do, some of you don't. He sends out the raven. He sends out the dove. He sends out the second dove. And eventually, the dove does not return, and now he leaves. And God allows Adam, almost said Adam, that was a few chapters ago, allows Noah and his family and all the animals to come out on dry land, and humanity begins again. Humanity starts over. So what we're going to look at this morning in this message is, how do we begin again? Now, there's some parallels. Obviously, Noah is starting over literally as with the human species in his family of eight, and all of creation is kind of getting a reboot. But here's the question for application that I want you to look at, just so you know that we're not just covering this text to see what happened in the past, but we're covering this text to see what happened in the past and how it governs how we move forward in the future. Everybody needs a reboot from time to time. Everybody needs a fresh start. Everybody needs that. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, I'm going to pick it up with starting with verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families from the ark. Okay. Now let's keep going here. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your wives with you. Bring out with you everything that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, and his sons and his wives with them. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said to his heart, I said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon all the birds of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're being delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Okay. Here's what we have here. We have a reboot. We have a beginning again, if you will. And this Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it echoes Genesis chapter 1 and 2 before the fall with some distinct differences. Now, first of all, here's some similarities. God says, be fruitful and multiply. That's not new. That's not new. That was the original command given to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. And notice, made in God's image, man was made in the image of God to reflect and to bear his glory and to fill the earth. So that's original, okay? That's pre the fall. That's Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Nothing's changed in that sense, only now the environment is totally different. We're not just talking climate-wise, although that's true as well. There's a lot of interesting stuff that's been written about that, but we're not going to cover that. What is significantly different now about this commission to go out into the earth? What's different is that at the end of Genesis 1 in verse 30, God says, and he saw and proclaimed everything was what? Good. That can't be said now. Everything is not good. Everything is not even close to being good. Something is desperately wrong. Since Genesis 3, and we've covered this exhaustively earlier in this series, things are not at all good. Go back up here a few verses. Let's take a look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was not true pre-Genesis chapter 3. It is true now. And you say, well, wait a minute. Just hold on a second. Didn't God say that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? Kind of. If you have your Bibles, flip a few verses back and look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. What does it say? There is a subtle difference. There's some similarities, but there's a subtle difference. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, what God observes is that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's different. It's related. This has the potential to go there, but this isn't that. What you're seeing here is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of original sin or total depravity. Now, some people freak out when you say totally depraved. No, it's not totally depraved. No, but he does have a heart that's inclined towards evil. You say, come on, that's not true. Noah was declared righteous. He was declared righteous. But if you just jump ahead to Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, what do you see Noah doing? He is passed out, drunker than a skunk, naked. Obviously, he'd just gotten back from the Newton Motor Speedway at a NASCAR event or something, but he's just completely snockered. It says in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, he plants a vineyard, makes some wine, and gets drunk. Now, we're talking about Noah the patriarch. Was he righteous? Yes, he was righteous. Was he a man of faith? Yes, but his heart, like mine, like yours, is inclined towards evil. That's not the same thing as Genesis 6:5, that your heart was inclined towards evil always, only, all the time. You see, this is a difference in degree, not kind. You follow me? Here's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. Doctrine of total depravity does not say that all of us are as bad as we potentially could be. Not all of us are Stalins or Hitlers or Pol Pots or pick your worst possible human being in the history of the world that you can possibly imagine. That's not saying that you're as bad as you could be. The doctrine of total depravity, which is echoed here in verse 21 in Genesis 8, teaches that we are never as good as we were created to be because of the corrupting influence of sin. As Charles Spurgeon once said, even the tears of my repentance are stained with the salt of sin. Nothing I do is totally 100% without a sinful component. So Brooks, you're a preacher of the gospel. Yes, and it includes preaching the gospel. I would love to tell you that my heart is so snow-driven and pure in my flesh that when I get up to preach the gospel, I never, ever think about whether or not I'm going to make people like me or be entertaining or have a bigger audience. Those would be blatant lies because I know myself that my heart is inclined towards evil. It does not mean that I am as bad as I could be, but it does mean that apart from the grace of God working in my life, apart from the redemption that comes only by Christ, there is utterly no hope for me. That's what that means. Now, some people are offended. They don't like to be lumped into the category of someone who is their hearts are inclined towards evil. I was talking with somebody this week about a question about, and I'm not going to go there in terms of this message, but the question of who's welcome at this church and who's not welcome in this church considering specific behaviors. And I said this, and I hope this doesn't offend, but honestly, I just don't care if it does. So I guess I just lied when I said I hope this doesn't offend. I'm utterly unconcerned. There's only two kinds of people that are welcome or will feel comfortable at Grace Community Church: whores and thieves. That's it. There's no other third category. Okay? Whores in the sense that we have prostituted ourselves towards all sorts of various cultural idols of the day: sex, money, power, popularity, comfort, and the list could go on and on and on and on and on and on, thinking that we will find our utter significance in those things apart from the God who created us. And we are thieves in the sense that we recognize the existence of God, but we steal from him, we take from him all of the gifts, sex, money, power, love, food, comfort, all of those things. Like the prodigal son, we want those things, the inheritance from our father, but we do not want his presence, we do not want his guidance, and we do not want him to be glorified in those. So we are thieves. That's what that means. And if you identify with one of those two groups metaphorically, and sometimes literally, the gospel matters to you. If not, you can't figure this out. And you think you're a good moral person and the reason you come to church is to learn how to be good. That's not what the gospel's about. None of that was in my notes, and I'm sure I'm going to go over now, and I apologize. So let's keep going here. It happens. All right, so here's the question. How do we begin again? How do we change? No one's exempt from the influence of sin. Me, you, Noah, his family. How does a new creation in Christ, someone who is not a believer, how do you become a new creation in Christ so that you can be forgiven, but also not just forgiven, but also change? How does humanity reboot in the sense that what is God going to do to ensure that a number of years from now, God in his justice does not rightfully wipe out the human race again? And how is God going to provide a way of redemption and an opportunity for the world to actually, individuals in the world to actually receive that redemption? Is it all up to them? And how do we change? How do you change? I mean, think about all the different things that when you look in the mirror or someone whom you love points these things out to you, your inadequacies, your flaws. And they say, you know, this is something that's displeasing about you to me. And you look in the mirror and you agree with them, even though you're defensive when they tell you, right? What about addictions? How does a person stop being addicted to porn? How does a sexual addict grow out of that? Is it possible? How about the coke addict or the drug addict or the alcohol addict or the food addict? How do we walk away from those idols which enslave us? How do we do that? Is there hope for change? How does Noah change? How do I change? How do any of us change? How does a bad marriage go from bad to good? How does an angry man go from angry to gentle? How does a bitter woman go from bitter to not bitter? How do you change? How do I change? We're going to take a look at two principles that are revealed here in the ninth chapter of Genesis. First of all, God institutes the law. The law. Now, we're all familiar with the law in some context. And for your life, but I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. For his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Here you have a very specific, it's the second law given, second command given, with a punishment. The first was, you shall eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. Now here's another command. If you take the life of another man, your life will be required of you. It's the law. And the law is something, it's a theme. Thematically, you see it all throughout the Bible, especially typified in the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments. And people say, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's the rule that I live by. Can you quote them? It's funny how many people say, I just love to live by the Ten Commandments, but they couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments if you beat it out of them with a stick. Something about adultery, I can't do that, right? And lying. Other than that, they're clueless. And I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about Christians. But we know about the law, don't we? It's the thou shalt nots. Don't do this. If you do, there's a consequence. Now, before you get all uptight, I'm not bashing the law. The law is good. The law reveals God's character. It reveals things that we ought to do, and it also identifies sin. Okay, so in that sense, it's a good thing, all right? So what's good about the law? What's good about the law? First of all, it defines sin for us. And in this context, in Genesis chapter 9, God says, don't take the life of another human being. If you do, there will be consequences. It provides some incentive for self-restraint. Think back to Genesis 6. The inclination of man's heart was only evil continually all the time. Violence was increasing. If someone wanted something and someone else had it, just kill them and take it. That was the name of the game. It was anarchy. And here, God institutes some order with the law. If you want a New Testament parallel to this passage and you're taking notes, write down Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. This is where Paul tells the church in Rome that they are to submit to the civil authorities because they are God's servants appointed for him for righteousness' sake. They're his servants, and they restrain evil with the tip of a sword. Not perfectly, but they are God's servants to prevent anarchy, to preserve the human race long enough so that the human race can come in contact with the gospel and be delivered eternally. So he says that we're to submit to these authorities. And by the way of application, in our context, in a democratic republic, not a pure democracy, you and I are given the opportunity and the civic responsibility to participate in this system of law making and law of enforcing. That is a civic responsibility of every Christian. You say, well, I don't believe in politics. You know, I don't believe in politics as the solution to anything, But I do believe that the law is good and its citizens, when allowed to by their government, should participate. You're right, it won't change the heart. It won't change the heart, but it does keep order in a society, and this is what God is doing. Okay, now, but what's lacking concerning the law? What does the law not do? The law cannot change the human heart. Now, when Noah is given the command not to allow or not to take the life of someone else, and if anyone does take the life of someone else, then that person knows that there's an account due, and that account they have to forfeit their own life. That's a restraint. That's what Paul means in Romans 13 when he says that they restrain by the tip of a sword. You should submit to them, for they do not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, the reason they bear the sword is to restrain evil people from doing evil things. That's what the law does. Now, does the tip of a sword change a person's disposition about what they desire, though? In other words, how many of you drive sometimes back and forth from Cedar Rapids? You familiar with the cameras? Yeah. Mark's a truck driver. He's familiar with the cameras. If you're familiar with the cameras, how many of you actually totally ignore them all the time? How much money are you paying every week? It's a lot. It's a lot. Now, the idea that you know those cameras are on you, they're going to take a little shot of your license plate and send you a bill for going so much over the speed limit. Now, that does serve as a fairly decent incentive for people to break and to slow down. But does it change your desire to want to go fast? Of course not. It's an irritant. It's a bloody irritant. You're just like, NSA, the government spying, sending me tickets. I want to go fast. Okay, that's kind of how we think, right? It doesn't change our heart. The law never does. The fact that you know that there's a commandment against murder, and if you murder, you'll be thrown in jail, and some states you might be liable to execution, that restrains people from acting out on their anger. But it doesn't change the fact that they would love to strangle person X, Y, and Z when they become angry, does it? The law never touches the heart. Never. It can't. And Paul articulates this exhaustively in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Yet here's the irony. We still use the law to attempt to change. We use it for law-based self-improvement. I can't tell you how many times I've had this discussion with various individuals over the year in various topics. But specifically, this always seems to come up with guys who are struggling with porn. They know that they're not supposed to be doing that, and if they're married, it's difficult. It causes their wives heartache, and rightfully so, because you're committing adultery in your heart. You're violating the covenant of marriage, and they don't want to do it anymore. Kind of, they don't enjoy the consequences of being caught, and so they wrestle with that. And I can't tell you how many guys say the following: "I just need more accountability, man." What do they mean by that?
"I just need about 8 brothers to stand around me with a sword and tell I want to look at porn and then poke me with the sword. That's what I need.
I need bigger fences. That's what I need. I need bigger fences that will keep me away from that which my heart's desire is." That's not a heart change. What you're saying is, I need 8 or 9 cops to follow me, moral police, that are going to keep me from engaging in what my heart really wants. Do you see, is accountability, am I saying accountability is bad? No, because if I said accountability was bad, I'd have to say the law is bad. And the law is not bad. If you come away and say, "Brooks, I sent him an email. You're saying the law is bad." I'm going to just delete your email because you're not listening. And that's the kind response. Delete. The law is good. It defines sin, and it restrains evil, but it doesn't change a heart. Okay? So understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying. But people still try to use the law as self-improvement. They make a system of rewards and punishment for themselves in order to change the behavior, but it never touches the heart. never touches the heart. And I wish that were the only thing the law is used for. The law is also, law-based, is also used for other improvement. And what do I mean by other? I mean that we use the law to improve other people. One lady in the second row went, I don't know what she meant by that, but I'm just going to jump in. You know how common it is for wives to implement a series of rewards and punishments to get their husbands to change? In other words, my husband doesn't love me the way he should. And that's probably a true statement, by the way. I'm not poo-pooing that at all. And so what the wife often does is she institutes a series of law-based rewards and punishments that if he meets this contractual agreement to love me the way I need to be loved, then I will love him the way he needs to be loved. And if he does not meet those contractual agreements to love me the way I will be loved, then he will experience the tip of the sword, metaphorically speaking, in the form of depriving him of his needs, in the form of just letting him have it. Now, by the way, I picked on the wives just because I saw a wife. This is gender neutral. This is not a wife thing. This is not a woman thing. This is a human being thing. Husbands do the same thing, and it doesn't matter if you're married. Human beings do the same thing. If the people that we love or the people we don't love are irritating to us, we will use the law to force them to be the way we want them to be, and it never touches the heart. Never touches the heart. It can't touch the heart. It's not capable of touching the heart. So, that said, what's the solution? The solution is God initiates an unconditional covenant. It's called grace. That's what changes a heart. Not grace the church, but grace the commodity or the principle that God gives to undeserving sinners. And you see it here in verse 8 where God says to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant," key word, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. Is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow, rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Here's what's going on here. The nature of this covenant, it's an unconditional promise and it's totally one-sided. It's totally one-sided. By one-sided, I mean there's no clauses. There's no clauses. I will promise you this if you promise to do that. There isn't any clause. It's just a statement. I'm making this covenant with you. Covenant, it's a promise. God is binding himself in this promise. And he's saying, every time I see the rainbow, I want you to see the rainbow and remember that I've made an unconditional promise to you. Not based upon your merit, but based upon my mercy. See, the only way that God keeps the human race alive long enough to have the Savior come is to institute some form of moral order and law-keeping in human government. But the only way that he can save man in his sin is an unconditional, grace-based covenant that has nothing to do with the moral response of human beings. Because our hearts are inclined towards evil from our youth. Nothing has changed from Genesis 3 in the heart of man. Nothing. And Christians, and don't get me wrong, you should be active in government. Already made that proposal. But if you think that the heart of man will be changed by who is off or who is in office, you do not understand the gospel or the heart of man. Only a revival in the church will change the heart of man, because man will respond in the church to the gospel and then take the gospel out of the church into the world. That's the order. And if you're in civics and you're in politics, I'm not saying that your job isn't worthwhile. Paul says in Romans 13, you are a servant of God. And your job and your vocation as a civil servant has great meaning. Whether you're a cop, a judge, a city council member, it has great meaning and value in the kingdom of God. Do not be ashamed for that. But it won't change the heart of your neighbor. It won't change the heart of your spouse. It won't change the heart of your kids. And it won't change your heart. There's only one thing that changes a human heart, and that's the gospel. And you say, Brooks, that's not the gospel. That's just God saying that he's not going to drown everybody again when they sin. Yes, you're right. And I concede this. But it foreshadows another sign of the covenant. Another grace-based covenant. Foreshadows the cross. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Catch this. Catch this. This is crucial. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's only one for the way of the heart to be transformed, and that's by the Spirit of God. And there's only one way for you to receive the Spirit of God, and that's for you to see your need of a Savior in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law, and he's the only man who's ever done so. He's the only man who's ever done so because he's the embodiment of the law. He's the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. He wrote the law. He is the law. He fulfilled the law. And he offers himself freely. We need a sign. We need a covenant. We have that covenant. It's the new covenant in his blood. You know, big thunderstorm comes, and you see the backdrop of the, and it moves through, and the sun comes out, and you see that rainbow, and you're reminded of Genesis chapter 9 and the covenant that God will never again flood the entire earth. But here's the problem. You know what the problem with so many Christians are? Is that we have a sign of the covenant, but we forget. We forget. It's Christians, they come to Christ and they recognize I come to Christ by grace through faith. But isn't it pretty much after that, I gotta work according to the law to become who God wants? Don't I have to do this and this and this to change? And they forget. They forget. We need a rainbow, so to speak. Something to remind us that it's all of grace, always has been, and it always will be. That's what communion is. Paul says this, speaking of the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks at the Last Supper, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a rainbow. That's a rainbow. You say, "I thought it was a cup of juice and a piece of bread." It's a rainbow. It's the sign of the covenant. It's to remind you that you are not condemned if you are in Christ. That this is received freely. It's not on the basis of your law keeping or your law breaking. It's the basis of the fact that you're a human being who sees your need of grace. Just a few seconds. The ushers are going to come forth and they're going to distribute the bread and the juice. But if you're going to begin again, you must be born again. By born again, I do not mean that you are resolving to be a better person. No. It's moralism. Only the Holy Spirit will make you a better person. You must be born again in that you must see that just as Noah's heart was inclined towards evil, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, so is your heart. You're no different than Noah or his sons or Judas for that matter. We're all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. And God gives you his grace freely, but you must receive it by faith. You say, what do you mean? It means that you must recognize that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ. And according to Romans 8:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that even mean? It means that you simply recognize, Lord, give me your grace. Save me. I don't deserve this. Save me. Come into my heart and save me. And here's what the word says. All who call on him will be saved. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Why? On the basis of your law keeping? Already established that. It's not on the basis of your law keeping. It's on the basis of his one-sided covenant. When you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. It does not matter how far you have fallen. Either as a believer who is coming back to the Lord after a time of barrenness and hard-heartedness, or as an unbeliever who has never acknowledged the Lord or worshiped him. Grace is grace. So as the ushers come forward to pass out the elements, parents, be mindful of this. This isn't snack time for kids. If your kids have accepted Christ, let them participate. If you're not sure, tell them we'll talk about this after the service and explain the gospel to them. There'll be a time of meditation as the praise team comes forward, time of worship, time of music, and then I'll come back up.